Our scripture reading today is from Philippians, and you'll find that on page 185 of the New Testament part of the Bible that you have with you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll be reading till chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 1. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear omen to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict which you saw and now hear to be mine. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let's pray as we're seated. Oh Lord, again we thank you for fellowship in your name, in your presence. And as we open your word, we pray that you'll open our hearts to your word, and that you'll open your word to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 27. I've taken as the title today the little phrase, "The Important Thing." You won't find it in the RSV, but you'll find it if you are reading a Good News Bible. This is what Paul says. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, it's that little word "only" which is the essence. If you have a Good News Bible, it'll say the important thing is that your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. J.B. Phillips translates, "Whatever happens, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Now, you can't hear that little phrase without having your conscience struck if you're a Christian, because you know, as I know, that we are all too often and easily ashamed of the gospel. We would rather hide away from what we do on Sundays or Tuesdays with some, and very quickly we deny who we are. But there are some people who are of more concern, and they're the people who've stopped caring about whether they live lives worthy of the gospel. And these are the people who primarily would be on Paul's mind and heart as he writes these words. The thrust of the command, he says, is that we're to live as though we're good citizens of God's kingdom. The idea is that when a person becomes a Christian, they move from being outside God's kingdom to inside God's kingdom, and the door is Jesus Christ. And when they come inside the kingdom, he says, live as a good citizen. Now, I have sitting at home on my desk a little booklet called Representing Australia Overseas. It's been brought by one of the friends who've come to stay with us in the last few months. And inside, the Minister for Tourism makes a plea down the inside cover that Australians who go overseas would live constructive, useful lives. Now, many of us know that the reaction to Australians overseas is very mixed. But more seriously and more sadly, we are forced to say that the reputation of Christians is mixed. And Paul's plea in verse 27, he says, "Do you believe the gospel? Have you grasped the gospel? Do you love the gospel? then live a gospel life. Of course, he's writing to Christians. The whole letter is to Christians. He's writing to a Christian church. He's writing to believers. He's not writing to the church connected. He's writing to the converted. And I need to say this because there are many people who think that when a preacher gets up to preach, he gets up to bash the lay people. It is as if the professional gets up and says, "Now you're all to be as good as me." Or it is as if the professional gets up and says, "You must be good people. Because if you're good, when you die, you may cross from earth to heaven." Now, you'll never find anything like that in the Bible. That is so far from the gospel, it's dangerous. The message of the Bible is that Jesus has crossed the barrier, the gulf between God and man. And anyone who is a self-confessed sinner, who bows down before Jesus and says, "I need forgiveness," will find that he is full of mercy. And that person immediately crosses over and enters the kingdom, as I imagine 90% or so of people here have already done. A friend of mine in Australia once said to me the difficulty with his preaching the gospel in church is that when a non-Christian person comes in, they come in with the presupposition that a Christian equals a good person. And they then hear the minister say, "Become a Christian." So they do the mental arithmetic and say, "He's telling me to become a good person." So they go out from church saying, "I must be a good person." In other words, they've missed the gospel. We need to face this right from the start. You're not good enough to satisfy God, friends, and you'll never be good enough. And I'm not good enough, and I'll never be good enough. But what we're perfectly suited to doing is falling down before him and finding him to be a God who's perfectly gracious and merciful, who welcomes those who've wandered, and who keeps and adopts, cleanses and blesses. Now it's to those sorts of people, those who've heard, grasped and believed the gospel, Paul writes, "Now live a life worthy of it." The important thing is that your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, is this a little appeal for us all to go out and pull up our socks, our little Christian socks? Clearly, our salvation does not hang on the performance of our life, and yet our lives ought to be fruits of salvation. A young man came to see me a few weeks ago. He's been a Christian, I believe, for quite a while, and yet his Christian life has always been in the dumps because he's always been disobedient, and he won't stop being regularly disobedient. Now, on one hand, I would like to say to him, "Your sin is inexcusable," but he knows it. On the other hand, I would like to say to him, "You as a person are very important," but I think he believes it. What he really needs to hear is that what he says and what he does are incompatible, incongruous. And sometimes the sharpest dart will come when the Christian says, "The way I'm living does not reflect what I say and believe." What is one of the greatest proofs that we are new people is that we have a new lifestyle. Now, this young man is actually unavailable for discipline, in my opinion. He will not be lauded or led. And because he's thrown self-control out the window, he's also lost love, joy, and peace. You can't pick and choose the fruit of the Spirit. He said no to self-control, and he's lost his peace. And so he really came to justify all his sins to me. He really came to say to me, "Look, you live in an easy world, in an easy environment, and you've got an easy background and an easy future. It's not like that for me. My sins are very hard." Well, he needed to be scolded. Let me give you another example, which is a broader and perhaps more alarming. It comes from last week's Newsweek magazine. And I take this example not because it's just happens to focus on an American community, but because it's typical of any Western Christian community, I think. They have done a 3-year study of Christians in Minnesota, and they've put the results into a book 352 pages long. It raises serious questions. What they've discovered is that Christians in Minnesota have developed what is called here a pick-and-choose Christianity, in which individuals take what they want and pass over what does not fit their own spiritual goals. Just let me give you a couple of results of this. The first is that they've left behind a pervasive sense of sin. Only 57% accept that all people are sinful, and fully one-third allowed that they make many mistakes but are not sinful. Then what's followed from that as a consequence is that they have adjusted their moral standards. A small percentage no longer believe that adultery is wrong, etc., etc. And one of the writers says this, in two or three decades, in the Minnesotas of America, there has been more sudden change than in the previous two millennia of Christian history. Final comment at the end of the article. One thing seems clear. Church is now less a place where Christians worship God than an arena where they wrestle with Him. In other words, we don't come and bow before God and His Word and His will. We come into bargain. We'll have this clause and this one's out. And it's no wonder that if that is representative of Western Christians, and I believe it is, that quantity will mean nothing if there's no quality. Holiness goes down the drain. And so I want to take this verse 27, I want to clarify for you three marks of what it means to live a gospel life. What does it mean to live a gospel life? Does it mean to live a church life? Does it mean to live a religious life, or a charitable life, or an upright life, or a generous life, or an honest life? Does it mean to be maritally faithful? Does it mean to be a good father? Does it mean to be basically decent? Does it mean to be better than the average neighbor? And the best answer to all of those questions is no. Because if you live a gospel life, you will take up all those things and seek to lead them further and in a totally different direction. Almost everybody approves of qualities like charitableness, decency, kindness, but very few approve of a New Testament gospel life. This is what it means to live a gospel life. It means that we live as a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We live in the power of Jesus Christ, and we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's radically different from the non-Christian. Nor is a gospel life just negative. Some people say, I'm a Christian because I don't. I don't have affairs. I don't knock the church. I don't not go to church. I don't steal. I don't kill. Now, I want to draw your attention to three positive marks, great characteristics of a gospel life. And perhaps there'll be somebody in church who will say to themselves, checked against this scale, I don't think I'm a Christian. And perhaps there'll be some who'll say, these have a very, very poor place in my life. And the first is this, that a gospel life is a thankful life, a deeply thankful life. One of the respondents in the Minnesota survey said this, the day I die, I should have to look up at my Maker and say, take me. No need for any of this, forgive me. Now, it doesn't take much discernment if you're a Bible reading person to realize that a person who can say to God, to stand before a holy, perfect God and say, take me, has got no understanding of God's majesty. No understanding of their own sinfulness, no understanding of grace or salvation or the cross, and has got nothing really to be thankful for. But a gospel life will be a deeply thankful life. Now, friends, of course there are going to be days where we're going to be forgetful and thankless and careless and even bitter and hard. But the Christian will be marked because he will have surging within a throbbing, steady thankfulness that will keep turning him back to God and saying, thank you. And thank you for the deepest things, and thank you for the widest things, and thank you for the greatest things. So if you're a gospel-living person, you won't be content on Sunday morning with just the general thanksgiving, good as it is. Nor will you be content with just official thanksgivings, food, weather, nation. The Christian, the gospel person, will go much further. He'll find himself perhaps on his knees beside his bed, saying things like this, I cannot believe how good you are to me. I thought, God, your love was conditional. I'm now beginning to find it's unconditional. How amazing. And a Christian's thankfulness will go further into personal thankfulness. They'll be giving thanks that Jesus died for me. Can it be possible that I'm forgiven? Can it be possible that I'm adopted? Can it be possible that I'm a servant and a representative and an ambassador? Can it be possible that I will go to heaven? Yes, your word says yes. Deeply, deeply thankful. And secondly, a gospel life is a deeply thoughtful life. If you and I live worthily of the gospel, we'll be continually seeing things in terms of eternity. We won't be able to walk the streets. We won't be able to go into the office. We won't be able to sit around without beginning to see things in terms of eternity and our call and how great a call it is. I remember a number of years ago I was organizing Sunday school plays, which is one of the terrible lots of some. And I remember calling on people to take various parts. And I remember one part was the part of Goliath. And I asked if anybody would like to take the part. And I remember all the Sunday school people looked small to me, but I remember that one particular boy who responded seemed to me to be about 2 feet tall. Now, quite literally, he didn't understand the height of the call. It called for really some stature. And quite honestly, he would have been perfectly fitted for playing one of the five smooth stones. But there he was, responding for this call to play Goliath. Now, the sad truth of the matter is that many Christians who get older and more experienced begin, instead of becoming more concerned for holiness, they just get craftier in disobedience. They lose the sense of the high call. They feel they've heard everything. They know all the commands. They know all the demands. They've heard thousands of sermons. They know everything there is to say. They really only want novelty now from the pulpit. And part of that is because they're no longer aspiring to a deep, deep holiness to match the call with the life. They want a minimum effort, maximum attention. Now, a gospel life, as I said before, is not a godless life. That's obvious. But also a gospel life is not a double life. The double life runs strong in all of us. We all know what it is to run with the hares and run with the hounds, or whatever the phrase is. We all know what it is to put one foot in one camp and one in the other and want the best of both and find that we get the worst of both. But a Christian, a gospel-living Christian, will have within the prompting of the Holy Spirit to go back to singleness of life, and will find themselves again and again as they progress throwing off the things that tie down their running. So a gospel life is a deeply thoughtful life. Now, many things have broken into the gospel person. Into the mind of the gospel person, something far deeper than pleasure has broken in, and that is eternity. And into the gospel believer, something far greater than personal concern has broken in, and that is concern for God. And into the gospel Christian, something far greater than their own reputation has burst in, and that is the welfare of others. So you see, if you're a gospel living person, you cannot get away from these thoughts which will come back, the thoughtfulness which will say, I'm living in eternity. I'm living for eternity. I'm living with colleagues, with friends who I long to be saved and converted. And so in the office, or in the home, or in the hospital, or in the university, the Christian will be seeking consistency. And all the little perks that mark the non-Christian will be absent from the Christian. And all the things a non-Christian would take for granted, a Christian is assessing, because he sees everything from the perspective of eternity. He's got new priorities, he's got new motivation, he's got new goals, even where he is. Now, you know, as I know, that there's nothing that ploughs up the ground for the gospel like a consistent Christian life. Many of us in this place have been deeply, deeply blessed by somebody who's lived consistently in front of us. And many of us have been deeply, deeply hurt by Christians who've lived poorly in front of us. And so we've got this pressure on us wherever we are. It is to be urgent and yet to be sensitive. And so that every Christian who's living a gospel life in terms of eternity will be saying to themselves, what is the best way for me to have the maximum effect on these people I rub shoulders with? I want to be urgent. I want to be sensitive. How do I bring the two together? Oh God, Give me grace and wisdom for this. I had a letter just a couple of weeks ago from a Christian friend. I've been having some conversations with his brother who's not a Christian, and he said to me, look, don't be cautious. He said, the devil's not being cautious, so don't you be cautious. Be urgent. Now that's one side of the coin. The other side is the longing to be sensitive, careful, to have the timing right. And we're all prone to loss of courage. We're all prone to loss of confidence. The mark of the gospel person is that this thoughtfulness will keep returning. Third and finally, a gospel life is a deeply thrilling life. A thankful, a thoughtful, and a thrilling life. And the reason is you cannot get involved in the work that's most on God's heart without finding that He gives great blessing. You can't get involved in gospel work without finding that He is with you. That's why the richest fellowship comes as a byproduct of evangelism. There are some people and groups that aim for fellowship and they miss it. It's as elusive as a shadow. But when the Christians come together for the gospel and go out for the gospel, then the fellowship follows as a byproduct. Just look back at verse 27. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Look at the consequences. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, that's a telling phrase, isn't it? I imagine they're on their best behavior when Paul was around. And some of us know what it's like to go on holidays and find our worst enemy is ourselves. How much we depend on others. Paul says, if you'll live worthily of the gospel, then I will hear this, that you stand together. And thirdly, you not only stand together, you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now I want to put that backwards. How do we get people to strive for the gospel? Well, we can only get people to strive for the gospel when they stand together. How do we get people to stand together? We're so different. We've got so many different thoughts and views. Well, here's the answer. Look down at verse 5. We're to have this mind. How are we to have one mind? Verse 27. Chapter 2, verse 2. One mind. Verse 5. Have this mind. It's when you and I have the mind of Christ. A mind for the gospel. A mind of service. A mind for mission. We'll find then that we stand together on the essentials, we strive together on the essentials, and we experience the joy and the blessing of God whose heart is right there. So let me finish like this. If you know and love the gospel, if you believe the gospel, live worthily. And if you live worthily, that will mean being deeply thankful, deeply thoughtful, and then to find it is deeply thrilling. Take up, if you will, the hymn sheet that we sang. How easily we sang this first line, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. We're often ashamed. We need, like Paul, to ask for boldness. Look at the last verse. On the last day, the Lord will own my worthless name before His Father's face, and in the New Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. What is my response? Verse 1. May it be that I am not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend His cause, maintain the honor of His word and the glory of His cross. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we ask that You will forgive us. We're so ashamed, far too often. We're so concerned for ourselves. We ask that You will take away all the obstacles to faithfulness. We ask that You will make us deeply thankful, deeply thoughtful, and then give us that deep thrill of being co-workers with You and with one another in the work of the gospel. May it be to the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.